Friends, if you would stand, we want to read from the book of Esther this morning, chapter 2. We will be looking at verses 1 through 4. Wonderful book. Listen now to the Lord's word, Esther chapter 2. After these things, when the anger of King Ahasuerus had subsided, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what had been decreed against her. Then the king's attendants who served him said, "Let beautiful young virgins be sought for the king. Let the king appoint overseers in all the provinces of his kingdom, that they may gather every beautiful young virgin to the citadel of Susa, to the harem, into the custody of Haggai, the king's eunuch, who is in charge of the women, and let their cosmetics be given them. Then let the young lady who pleases the king be queen in place of Vashti." And the matter pleased the king, and he did accordingly. Now there was at the citadel in Susa a Jew named, whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjamite, who had been taken into exile from Jerusalem with the captives, who had been exiled with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had exiled. He was bringing up Hadassah, that is Esther, his uncle's daughter, for she had no father or mother. Now the young lady was beautiful of form and face, and when her father and her mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. So it came about, when the command and decree of the king were heard, and many young ladies were gathered to the citadel of Susa under the custody of Haggai, that Esther was taken to the king's palace into the custody of Haggai, who was in charge of the women. Now the young lady pleased him and found favor with him. So he quickly provided her with her cosmetics and food, gave her 7 choice maids from the king's palace, and transferred her and her maids to the best place in the harem. Esther did not make known her people or her kindred, for Mordecai had instructed her that she should not make them known. Every day Mordecai walked back and forth in front of the court of the harem to learn how Esther was and how she fared. Now when the turn of each young lady came to go into King Ahasuerus, after the end of her 12 months under the regulations for the women, for the day of their beautification were completed as follows: 6 months with oil and myrrh, and 6 months with spices and the cosmetics for women. The young lady would go in to the king in this way. Anything that she desired was given her to take with her from the harem to the king's palace. In the evening she would go in, and in the morning she would return to the second harem, to the custody of Shashgaz, the king's eunuch who was in charge of the concubines. She would not again go in to the king unless the king delighted in her, and she was summoned by name. Now when the turn of Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her as his daughter, came to go in to the king, she did not request anything except what Haggai, the king's eunuch, who was in charge of the women, advised. And Esther found favor in the eyes of all who saw her. So Esther was taken to King Ahasuerus to his royal palace in the 10th month, which is the month Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign. The king loved Esther more than all the women, and she found favor and kindness with him more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. Then the king gave a great banquet, Esther's banquet, for all his princes and his servants. He also made a holiday for the provinces and gave gifts according to the king's bounty. When the virgins were gathered together the second time, when Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Esther had not yet made known her kindred or her people, even as Mordecai had commanded her, for Esther did what Mordecai told her, as she had done when under his care. In those days, while Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bigthan and Teresh, 2 of the king's officials from those who guarded the door, became angry and sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. But the plot became known to Mordecai, and he told Queen Esther, and Esther informed the king in Mordecai's name. Now when the plot was investigated and found to be so, they were both hanged on a gallows, and it was written in the book of the Chronicles in the king's presence. This is the Lord's word. Please be seated, friends. Our Father in heaven, again, we thank you for this day and for this word, and pray that your blessing now will be upon it. As we open these verses up, we pray for your Spirit's help, both in speaking clearly and faithfully and also hearing. Bless now your word, we ask, because of your kindness. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. Chapter 2 introduces us to the main characters of the book of Esther. That would be Esther and Mordecai, two individuals who are raised from obscurity to positions of great prominence, who, by the Lord's providence, would be used by the Lord to preserve his people. Remembering, friends, that each event, each character recorded for us in this book feeds into a larger narrative. That is, it feeds into a larger story, that being the institution of Purim and its continual observation throughout the generations. Purim commemorates how the Jews were delivered from widespread genocide throughout the kingdom. The past 2 weeks, we've looked at Esther chapter 1. If you want to get back to those, you can find them on the internet. I can't begin to rehearse all that has been said. Understand that each chapter throughout the book of Esther builds on the one before. So if you miss it, you miss out on a lot of richness that builds up to this. What amazes me is how typical and how ordinary things seem here in the book of Esther. Times and technology have changed, but people and behaviors have not. Just this week, in the news, you heard about it. The governor, the love gov from New York, right? Big news flash, he's objectified women. Imagine that, women being objectified by men of power. What are we reading about in the book of Esther? But this very thing. It amazes me because this account is just as pertinent for us today in 2021 as it was for those reading it in the mid-5th century. People do not change. Situations do not change. It's a message for us today. It's an encouragement for us today. And it is just as necessary as ever. The Lord is working today in the world and through the everyday events as we hear, and we may be filled with wonder, and we should be filled with hope as we consider what's happening in our world today. Nothing can, nor will ever anything thwart his promise or his purpose. The Lord is accomplishing the redemption of his people, despite the powerful, the rich, and the egotistical of the world. Ahasuerus, or Xerxes, his other name that he's known by, is no more vile than any other powerful man who thinks he rules the world. A Rothschild, a Rockefeller, a Gates, or a Bezos, they don't control the world, but our God does. Briefly, Ahasuerus was a terrible husband who views his wife as a piece of eye candy. She is there to make him look good. And he is surrounded by a bunch of yes men who either tell him what he wants to hear or who say nothing at all, who use their positions and authority for themselves. That's how we would summarize very briefly chapter 1. Vashti, on the other hand, is a woman who is not going to have it. I'm not putting up with this, Xerxes. She's a woman who's not having it. She has intentionally disobeyed the command of the most powerful man in the world, the king, and doing so in front of all of his guests, the prince's attendants, army officers of Persia and Media, nobles and princes of his provinces. And you recall what happens. He becomes very angry. And at the encouragement of one of his wise men, Memucan, the king passes a royal edict that would be written in the laws of Persian Media, which technically means we can't undo it, and Vashti is no longer to come into the presence of King Ahasuerus, and that the king give her royal position to another, notice this, who is more worthy than she. And so letters are sent to all the king's provinces stating that every man should be master in his own house and the one who speaks in the language of his own people. What a chain of events has been set in motion as a result of these things. There is no mention of God. There is no mention of the name Lord or prayer. No mention of prophets and their messages. Yet on every page, we see the hidden hand of our God working. Question is, how do Mordecai and Esther rise from obscurity to be in two of the most key positions in all of the kingdom? And furthermore, let me ask you this. Do you ever feel like I'm so obscure, I'm so little, I don't matter at all to anything that's going on in this world? I have no influence. I'm just a guy, or I'm just a lady living in Lander. Have you ever thought that? What significance? All of this begins with an attendant making a suggestion meant to keep Vashti from re-entering the picture. Let me just read those first four verses again, and let's get the context. After these things, when the anger of King Ahasuerus had subsided, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what had been decreed against her. Then the king's attendants who served him said, "Let beautiful young virgins be sought for the king. Let the king appoint overseers in all the provinces of his kingdom, that they may gather every beautiful young virgin to the citadel of Susa, to the harem, into the custody of Haggai, the king's eunuch, who is in charge of the women, and let their cosmetics be given to them. Then let the young lady who pleases the king be queen in place of Vashti." And the matter pleased the king, and he did accordingly. Between chapters 1 and 2, approximately 3 years have passed. Ahasuerus has gone to Greece in an effort to fight and defeat the Greeks, and he doesn't conquer, but he loses miserably. One commentator said this: "His humiliating defeat depleted the treasuries of the Persian Empire and discredited him in the eyes of his subjects." Herodotus describes the king's life after his military defeat as one of sensual overindulgence. He dallied with the wives of some of his officers, sowing anger that led to his assassination in his bedroom some 14 or 15 years later. This guy is a real lady man, ladies' man. He is going after all the women. It didn't matter if they were married or not. He's just messing with everyone. And so as we come to chapter 2, nearly 3 years have come, this big brouhaha and his passing of laws regarding Vashti have now been written in the annals, and he has nothing to do with her at this point. But he wishes he had. We're told in verse 1, "After these things, when the anger of the king of King Ahasuerus had subsided, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what had been decreed against her." There's a strange relationship between the king and the queen. She drives him mad, and he apparently can't live without her. It appears that he had begun to soften towards Vashti. We're told his anger subsided, and that he remembered her and what she had done and what had been decreed against her. Recall that what was written in the laws of Persian Media could not be repealed. He's now asking himself, did I act too hastily? Was I too harsh? It appears that Ahasuerus is actually thinking this way. I acted much too hastily regarding her. But now he can do nothing, as it is written in the law. He desires reunion, but since the laws have been made, he can do nothing about it. I don't believe that for a second. I don't think you should either. In fact, there's good reason to believe that even on his three-year tour to Greece, one commentator, and I couldn't substantiate this anywhere else, so I want to be careful with this, one commentator suggests that Vashti actually traveled with Ahasuerus those 3 years to Greece. And they went on to say that she mutilated the mother of one of his other mistresses. So in case you're feeling sympathetic towards Vashti, I would say she's probably one of those women who can take care of herself. and I think there's this strange love-hate relationship between the two. A law has been passed, but when has that ever stopped a sovereign from doing what they want to do? I mean, we hear about this, right, in the news. Mask mandate, you have to all wear a mask. I don't, because I'm a politician who passed the law, and I can be found drinking wine in a high-end restaurant. Or masks are important for you all, but if I want to get my hair done, I don't have to wear a mask. I mean, you see what I'm saying? This is the kind of thing that goes on. And so we see in this passage, the king's heart is kind of like, oh, I miss Vashti, my little Vashti. And it's, I don't think it's because he passed a law. I think what we see going on is that those surrounding the king are like, no, 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 no. We don't want Vashti back in the picture. I think she's a troubled woman. And I think she genuinely troubles the king. And that's why you have his attendants so quick with suggestions. Hey, here's an idea. Let's find somebody else for you. There's got to be at least a couple thousand good-looking women in this empire that we could bring to your palace. Sounds ridiculous, doesn't it? And yet this is exactly what's going on. This is what's happening. They suggest, their suggestion is about keeping Vashti away. They're fearful that Vashti is going to reemerge, and for everyone's benefit, they are quick to remind or to suggest that the king take an alternate route than Vashti. So in order to get his mind off of Vashti, they keep the rest and keep the rest of themselves safe. They make this suggestion: let beautiful young virgins be sought for the king. Let the king appoint overseers in all the provinces of his kingdom, that they may gather every beautiful young virgin to the citadel of Susa, to the harem, into the custody of Haggai, the king's eunuch, who is in charge of the women, and let their cosmetics be given to them. Then let the young lady who pleases the king be queen in place of Vashti. And the matter pleased the king, and he did accordingly. Again, remember that original decree that abolished, or that got rid of, or banished rather, Vashti from the presence of the king, had this attached suggestion that the king should give Vashti's royal position to another who is more worthy than she. Now get this, they were to gather from Ahasuerus' kingdom, this is 127 provinces, every beautiful young virgin to the citadel in Susa. So if there's one beautiful woman in one province, that's 127 women. What's the likelihood that there's more than one beautiful woman in each province? Probably pretty big. I'm imagining that there's anywhere from hundreds to thousands of women who have been gathered up for this king. Remember now, friends, he's the king of the world at this point. His empire goes from the Indus River Valley near India down to Ethiopia and Egypt to the border of Greece. He controls all of this. And they're saying, throw out the net and gather in the women. Bring them in. When they're brought to the citadel, that this fortress, they will be put into the care of Haggai, the king's eunuch, and they will be given cosmetics, that is, body treatments, to make these beautiful young women of marriage age even more beautiful. And the one who pleases the king will take the place of Vashti. What does it take to be more worthy than a woman like Vashti? You have to be old enough to marry, not already attached, you have to be very beautiful, and you have to not be Vashti. You have to be someone other than Vashti. What did Vashti do? She pushed back. I don't want a woman with an opinion. I just want a woman who's going to look good, who's going to do what I tell her, and she's going to be good in the bedroom. Ick. This is the king. This is King Ahasuerus. This is what the stipulations are. These are the standards. So imagine thousands of women by the king's decree are to be gathered up, and we're told this matter pleased the king, and he did accordingly. Now, just so you know, we saw the same type of thing in chapter 1. He gets angry, and one of his attendants, one of his advisors, says, hey, here's a great idea. Because she's doing this, you ought to do this, and we ought to make a decree that goes out. Same thing in beginning of chapter 2. Hey, here's an idea. He's starting to faint and become weak-hearted towards Vashti, and they say, let's gather up women, let's draw your attention away, and then you find the one that's the best to replace Vashti, and then we'll make her queen. And what does he do? I like that idea. He's a puppet, you see? Whoever's around him is controlling the king. He's not a principled man. He's a man who's driven by sensual desire. Imagine this. young ladies singled out for the king, taken from their homes, from their families, to be brought to the harem of the king that he might try them out. And if you think that's gross, it's every bit as gross as you think. This is what's going on. He's going to try them out, and one blessed girl will get to be queen. The rest will be cared for, but will probably live a lonely existence in the king's harem like widows the rest of their lives. It's very sad what we read in these first four verses. The king just uses people. He treats women as a commodity, never thinking of their lives, how his decree has disrupted lives, how he has imposed his desires upon everyone else, what heartache and what grief he has caused. He is a tyrant. But it wasn't just the females, and I just bring this up as an aside, because tyrants, they don't care who they use. They just use people. We only hear of the females that he treated this way because it furthers the story. One commentator notes an ancient historian named Herodotus had reported that 500 young boys were gathered each year and castrated to serve as eunuchs in the Persian court. 500 young boys every year were gathered up and they were castrated. So you think about the young men and you think about the young women who are just gathered up and they're just treated like objects. They're just commodities. I'm in love with this young man. We you're not married, are you? Well, no. Come with me. And they never get to go back to their life. They're just treated horribly. Ahasuerus is a man of unbridled lust. He is not concerned to find a woman of character, of substance. He is driven by his senses, ruled by sensual desire. And the woman to replace Vashti must be extremely beautiful and be able to please him in his private chambers. I almost feel like I need to wash my mouth out with soap because it feels so disgusting. I wonder, did the women think that this was a good thing? Was it an honor to be selected for your looks? It is the way it is. And that's the way it was. Shallow standards of what makes a person worthy. Imagine, friends, all these beautiful young women rounded up and brought to the citadel where they will receive help because even being better than most, you're still not quite good enough. Imagine the comparisons that were going on. One girl says, "My eyes are brown, and so is my hair." Right? This is modern-day Iran. What do you think the women look like that they gathered up? This girl, she's got blue-green eyes. She stands out. Or this one has nice teeth. This girl's pretty good-looking, but her teeth are spaced. Her hair, her height. Imagine the pressure you would feel if you were one of these thousands of girls who were gathered up. Imagine the pressure of thinking, you know, they sent out a decree that banished Vashti for saying no to her husband. I wonder what kind of future I will have if I'm chosen to be the queen. I better never open my mouth. I better never disagree with the king. Will I be good enough is the question. If I'm the one, what kind of life will I have with him? Will I have a miserable existence? If I'm not good enough, I'll live out my days with hundreds of other women in the king's harem, and I'll live as a widow. I'll never get to go back to my life. I'm thinking that this honor is a dubious honor at best, but it is what it is. The problem is, friends, to come into the king's presence, you must be good enough. She must perform. She knows only afterward whether or not she was acceptable. And again, this is the world, a shallow judgment of what makes for a good and worthy woman. She must be pretty and young and have an able body. And this is what determines your value. This is what determines your worth. My friends, what does it take to come into the presence of a king? What does it take to come into the presence of the king? You see, we find here that this is a terribly worldly, just four verses, terribly worldly, what's going on. This is what the world does with religion. Think about it. To come into the presence, to be acceptable to anyone, you've got to perform. You wonder why the church is such a wonderful blend of misfits? You ever wonder that? Because it's a community called the community of grace. Because you don't perform. To enter into the king's presence, you have to please him. To be the queen, you have to be found worthy to be a queen. The world does things very differently. In the world, you will not find grace. You will not find grace. Everything is based upon performance and your beauty treatments, that you are better than others around you. In truth, this is how the world thinks. According to the world, you must perform. Isn't that the way it goes? That's what we see here in Esther. You must perform for the king. You must perform in the world. You must perform for God if you hope to come into his presence. So consider the Mormons and their obedience to the dictates of Joseph Smith. You must perform. If you're a Muslim, you must follow the mandatory five pillars. If you're a Roman Catholic, you are told that you're saved by grace plus your works. You must perform. If you're a Buddhist or a Hindu, they're all the same. You must perform if you want to be the presence of the king. Always striving, always wondering, just like these women would have, will it be enough? Will I be pretty enough? Will my thighs be thin enough? Are my eyes beautiful enough? Is my hair done right? Always wondering, gee, he's not going to like me because I'm this or I'm that. When we consider the world and the ways of men and women in this world and the things we deem important and of value and how misguided we are, aren't you glad there's a thing called the gospel? Aren't you glad that our God doesn't judge like this? There is this pressure of having to be good enough. And many labor under a delusion that they can be good enough. And some of you really need to listen. There's a delusion that you are worthy and that you can please. The scriptures are very plain with this. There is none righteous and not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. That doesn't much sound like good news to you, does it? The funny thing about the king and his women is they think they can actually do it, and they one in 1,000, 1 in 2,000, whatever the number, was going to become queen. And so everyone's gunning for that top position because nobody wants to die in the harem as a widow. And that mindset translates into how we approach God. And we say, if I just do better in my self-discipline, if I just do better in my tithing, if I just do better in my attendance, if I just bake a couple of apple pies and give one away, then God will find me worthy, and then I'll be the kind of person who is pleasing the Lord. And so while we sing songs like Amazing Grace, we're actually living as though I can only please God if I do the right things. And it's a delusion. It's a delusion of demonic proportions to think that you could do anything that would please the Lord in your own efforts. That's the great delusion. That's the great lie. That you have what it takes in order to step into the presence of a king, the great king, and be found worthy and be pleasing to him. All our efforts, all our successes in this world, the praises that are heaped upon us by men, guess what, friends? They mean nothing to the Lord. They mean nothing to the Lord. Good is not good enough. God demands perfection in order to come into his presence. And right now you're saying, Pastor, you're making God sound like he's some kind of petty tyrant like King Ahasuerus. But I tell you, he's not. He's not. God is perfect in holiness. You know these things. And there is no sin in him. There is no darkness at all. He's perfectly just in all his ways. There is no rashness. There is no carelessness in our God. He is God, and he is not driven by passion or lust. And he does not judge as man does. His judgments are not shallow. He is not looking at the height or the stature of a man or the shape of a woman. Rather, he looks at the heart, and that being the case, which of you can stand? Our God is a God who is kind, he is gracious, and he is merciful, unlike Ahasuerus. And you say, why do I need mercy? I'm no Jeffrey Dahmer. I haven't left my wife. I haven't cheated anyone or stolen from anyone. Why do I need mercy? Because, my friends, you are a wretch. You are. And you deserve to be punished for your sin. What do you mean? I'm basically good. Don't you love it when people say that? I'm basically a pretty good guy. Yeah, and so am I. I grew up in the same town as Jeffrey Dahmer. I'm pretty good. In truth, I've never eaten anyone. Does that make me righteous? Seriously, that's the way we think. Well, I'm no Adolf Hitler. Great. But you're no Jesus of Nazareth either, friend. You're a sinner, and you have fallen. You're not good. The Lord judges, not like man. God sees our hearts. And what does he see when he looks at our hearts? Listen to me. He sees pride. He sees pride. He sees pride. In your heart, maybe not externally, in your heart you're saying, I will do it my way, and you'll not tell me, God, what I should be doing or what I should be believing or how I should be loving. I will not listen to this. I'm a good person. No, you're not. You're full of pride. You're full of greed and lust and hate and murder. And will you still dare to stand before the Almighty and say, you should be happy with what I am because I'm no Jeffrey Dahmer? My friends, you can't come into the presence of the Lord this way, clothed in these foul rags. You can't please the Lord in this manner. You can't. This is why the scriptures urge us to be born again. Not that you can make yourself born again, but that we must be born again, that a man and a woman must be born from above. You must be, my friends, clothed in the righteousness of another if you are to be found worthy and pleasing to the King. You must be clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. You remember several weeks back, we looked at the parable of the marriage feast. And as the king came into the marriage feast after gathering all of these people, and they were sitting around the banquet table, do you remember he saw a man there who was not dressed in wedding clothes? And this man was thrown into the outer darkness where there was weeping and gnashing of teeth. That was a man who believed that in his efforts, in his works, in his abilities, he was good enough to stand in God's presence. What does it take to be worthy to come into the presence of a sovereign king? What does it take to please him? In the case of our God, it takes utter perfection. Again, God does not judge like men. You cannot do this. There is no, I'm better than somebody else that is acceptable to the Lord. The judgment of men is silly. And we judge just like men do. We judge ourselves to be right with God because we do X, Y, or Z, because I'm a God-fearer, because I'm a patriot, because I'm a Republican, because I do all of these things, and don't you understand that I am a good person, because I'm not like the liberal, progressive, Marxist, communistic Democrat. My friends, that's not enough. That's not enough. God demands perfection. The judgment of men is silly and it is shallow, and we look at all the wrong things. And you will get temporary kudos for these things from many people and even many people in the church. But my friends, what does it profit, we are asked? What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? To come into the Lord's presence is not based upon your performance, but it is based upon the performance of Jesus Christ, who came to do exactly what you are incapable of doing. Only in Jesus Christ can you please the King. Only in Jesus Christ will anyone ever be found worthy to be in the presence of the King. He came and was the righteousness we could not attain. He came and became the satisfaction of the wrath of God against the sinner. He was the one who atoned for the sins of his people, not you. This is the mercy of God. This is the grace of God. This is the love of God, that he gave his Son for us, his people, and makes way for us into his presence. And he is pleased with us because of our Savior's work on our behalf, so that we don't worry about, am I good enough? Will I be good enough on Judgment Day? Will he find that I've done enough in his name? I can't live with that pressure. Can you live with that pressure? Do you want to go to bed at night? Do you want to keep a tablet and say, I've done this, 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 and this for the Lord? I hope it's enough. Is that where your confidence lies? That's where these women, that's what they would have been dealing with. Suck it in, suck it up, brush it, comb it, pluck it. Will I be enough for this King? It's a terrible way to live. A terrible way, but God himself makes way for us into his presence, and he is pleased with us because of our Savior's work on our behalf, so that we don't worry about, am I good enough? My friends, if you haven't, you must believe and look upon Jesus Christ, for only in Jesus Christ will you ever be made good enough for God. Otherwise, you better get busy. But even then, it'll never be enough for God, because he's that holy and perfect. The kings of this earth, if you don't perform, if you don't deliver, it's over. All hope is gone. There is no grace to be found in the world. Truly, there's no grace to be found in the world. You want a job? They're not giving you a job because they're gracious. They're giving you a job because you're worthy of it. You've delivered. You've proven yourself. That's not the way it works in the kingdom of God. The competition is stiff. Beautiful women from all over the kingdom that one has to compete against, and the stakes are high. King Ahasuerus, what a mess he is, and what a dissolute disaster of a man. He has a fit of anger or a fainting, and those around him suggest edicts and decrees which ultimately affect an empire, and he signs off on them. As we read through this chapter, again, we see that these first four verses have set this context of, can you imagine the pressure? How was there ever going to be deliverance for a people? What are the chances that Esther would be the one that the king would choose? As you read this story, you begin to see what an inept government and what impossible odds, and we're all doomed. Because nobody can live under such standards. And yet the God who commands his lightning where to strike, and who hits his mark 100% of the time, has his man and his woman at the right place, at the right time, for the right end. That's good news. Aren't you glad that we don't serve a king who is like the powerful of this world, but that we have a king who is gracious and who says, you don't need to perform for me. I have performed for you. Come into my kingdom and find your rest. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, again, we thank you for this day and thank you for your word, and I pray that your blessing be upon it, that we will understand how sweet, how wonderful the gospel is, and why truly it is good news. For we see, Father, how the world judges and how what it values and how it is dependent upon how we perform. And yet with you, O Lord, there is no performance that we could do, not enough of anything that we could ever do that would make ourselves fit to come into your presence. We thank you, therefore, for our Savior. We thank you for the Lord Jesus and his love for us. And pray, Father, that we would not let this grace pass us by, but that we would look to the Lord Jesus and believe and be saved. We thank you again for your deliverance and for your faithfulness to us. And I pray these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.